end of verse 16 is a little statement. It's one of those statements in Scripture that would be real easy to just not notice. But we want to notice it here. It says, I want you to do all this. I want you to hold fast to the Word and shine like stars in the universe. I want you to live this life of obedience. Verse 16, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now I just want to take our whole time just this morning just on that statement because it's such a profoundly important statement. It seems a little awkward, may not look like much when you first look at it, but in that statement is such an important truth that we can't afford to just zoom right over it. So let's take a look at it. And there's really four parts to this statement. I did a terrible job on those outlines of yours, so you're just going to have to do the outline yourself. But on your outline, if you want 4 points to hang your thoughts on here, the first one is, what does it mean to boast? He wants to be able to boast. That's the whole point here. I want to be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. What is this word, boast? What does it mean? It's actually a strange word. It's a very strange word. It's absolutely impossible, in my opinion, to translate. There's no English word that has a field of meaning anywhere near the same as this word. Here it's translated boast. And if you think of boasting as like bragging, this word is nothing like bragging. It has nothing to do with bragging. It's not the same as bragging in any way. For one thing, bragging is a verbal thing that you do. It's something you say. This word refers to an attitude. Another thing is bragging is also always a prideful, sinful thing. What this word describes, though, is a neutral idea. It's not sinful. It's sinful or it's virtuous, depending on what you boast in. So the word boast for a translation would be very misleading. Sometimes it's translated glory. I want to glory in this, glory in that. And that's a little bit better because it's not so misleading. So what does it mean? That which you boast in or that which you glory in is that which you consider to be valuable, noteworthy, what's uppermost in your thinking of importance, that which you think of as being of the greatest value, the most reliable, that which you depend on. That's the thing that you glory in. It's like a badge of honor. Whatever you consider to be a badge of honor, that's what you glory in. That's what you value highly. It's another way to translate it. You can tell a person's character by what they boast in, by what they glory in. You can tell a person's character by what they consider to be a badge of honor. You know, if you consider it to be a badge of honor that you are tougher than everyone else, you could beat up everyone on your block. You know, that's one thing. That reveals something about your character, if you think that's the most important thing. On the other hand, if you think of it as a badge of honor, if you're considered to be a person who's very humble and selfless and Christ-like and the servant of all, that reveals something good about your character, if you see that as being highly valuable. In fact, James says that very thing, James 1:9. He says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to glory in his high position. He had to consider that high position a badge of honor, that humility. But the one who is rich should consider it a badge of honor, take pride in his humiliation when he's brought low. The Corinthian church considered something a badge of honor for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember it says it's reported among you that there's sexual immorality among you. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud, verse 2 says. And then in verse 6 he says, you consider that a boast, that is a glory, a badge of honor. And he says, that's not good. You should not consider that a badge of honor. The fact that you do reveals a character flaw in you. So, if you regard something as that God honors as a boast, as a badge of honor, then that's a good thing. Romans 15, 17. Therefore, Paul says, I glory in Christ Jesus, in my service to God. See, my service to God is something that's highly valuable to me, it's important, and I consider that a badge of honor. Basically, what he's saying there is the greatest badge of honor that anybody could ever pin on my chest would be a ribbon that says, God's errand boy. To me, that's the highest thing that I could ever aspire to, Paul says. So, you engage a person's character by what he considers to be an honor, what he glories in. And I want to ask you this morning, what do you glory in? I want you to think about that. What is the most precious thing in your life? What do you consider to be a badge of honor? You know, an athlete would consider to be an Olympic gold medal to be highly valuable, a great achievement. If you're not into athletics, then maybe that wouldn't mean anything to you. A writer might consider a best-selling book or Pulitzer Prize or name recognition to be highly valuable. A scientist or someone in public life might think the Nobel Prize is highly valuable. But no matter what, I mean, whatever you're into, you tend to think that the ultimate prize in that area would be the thing that you would boast in. That is, the thing that you would consider to be a badge of honor of high value. Like the actors in Hollywood, what do they consider to be the highest value? What award do they go after? They like the Oscars, little statue that they worship out there. They love to get those. To them, that's the highest honor. They just think it's incredible if they get one of those. Oscars or Academy Awards or I don't know what all those things are. Golden Globes and Doves and Emmys and Grammys and Tonys and Dummies and whatever else. I don't know what all they go for. Ridiculous awards are constantly giving each other. But those, you know, they consider that to be highly valued. I don't think, you know, if I were, for whatever reason, somehow in a movie and somebody said, you did a great job acting in that movie, here's a statue, here's an Oscar. Well, that wouldn't mean anything to me. I probably wouldn't even keep it. It has no meaning to me. On the other hand, there are some things in this world that are more of an enticement for me. Somebody came along and said, gave me an honor saying, you're the world's greatest public speaker. Well, that would be something that I'd be more tempted to glory in because, you know, I'm into that speaking. Ask yourself, what do you glory in? And you know, be honest. Don't just spit out the standard religious answer for this. Think it through. And take a close look at your life and ask yourself, what am I glorying in? What do you daydream about? Basically, the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever, people in the world, is people in the world glory in temporary, earthly things, and believers glory in eternal, spiritual things. That's what we consider to be of high value. And you can ask yourself, what do I glory and what do I think about? What's my fantasy? What do you consider to be an honor? And another way to find that out in your own life is that what you consider to be an honor is the thing that will motivate you. It's the thing that will get you moving. What is it in your life that gets you off the couch and gets you going? What is it that's so important to you in your life that you find yourself for that thing, working hard, struggling, toiling, sweating? Some people glory in money or possessions, and those people will work real hard, you know, to get a raise, because that's the glory. Some people glory in being highly regarded by other people, and those people will break their back striving for recognition or fame. Some people glory in being loved, and those people will strain and struggle to try and initiate relationships or build relationships. Some people glory in their skills, so they work hard at that. The very fact that those things serve as a motivation demonstrates that that's the thing that they glory in. So what gets you moving? What would you be willing to work for? What are you willing to really to crawl over broken glass to get? What are you willing to suffer adversity for? And then there's a negative side. You can look at the other side too and ask yourself, what would be the greatest loss if I suffered? I mean, what's most precious to me? What would be the most tragic loss you could imagine? What do you fear the most? What failure, if it happened in your life, would be the most devastating failure? What would you do anything to try and avoid? So, on the positive side, what would you suffer adversity to get? What do you work for? On the negative side, what do you most fear losing? That's what you glory in. That's your boast. Now, for Paul, his boast, his glory, the thing he gloried in, the thing he would work, do anything to get, the thing he would do anything to prevent losing was this: success in the ministry of the churches that he had started. That was it. And he just, over and over and over in Scripture, mentioned that. And 1 Corinthians 15:31, I glory over you in Christ Jesus, speaking to the Philippians. 2 Corinthians 7:4, I glory greatly in you. Over and over, he says. So, for Paul, that was his boast. It was his ministry. It was his calling. That which God, the task that God gave him to accomplish in this life, that was his boast. That's what meant more than anything to him. Now, listen to this. It wasn't, though, just the progress of those churches in this life. Think back to our little statement in Philippians 2. It says, do this in order that I may be able to boast when? On the day of Christ. That's when Paul wanted to be able to boast. That's when it was important to him to be able to glory in the progress of the churches in his ministry, on the day of Christ. This is just an amazing thought if we think this through. 2 Corinthians 1:14 says, we will boast of you in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He constantly looked to that day. And if you look at Paul, if you study the way he was, he just had a constant, unfailing, unmitigated, absolutely untiring, tireless hope. Continual, constant hope in that day. He always looked, that's the only thing he cared about was the day of the Lord. It was his favorite daydream, receiving praise from the Lord on that day. He literally spent himself towards that one goal. If the day of the Lord came and went and Paul didn't receive a commendation from the Lord, everything would be lost. His entire life would be a total waste. All of his efforts would be for nothing. The other day I heard somebody talking about one of the great saints in the past. I forget who this was. I can't remember who the guy was. But he had this quote. He said this: I never go more than a half an hour without thinking about the second coming. That really struck me. I mean, that's the frame of mind we should be in. And sometimes when I read Paul, I wonder if he ever even went a half a minute without thinking about the second coming. It just leaks into everything he says and everything he writes. The total success, everything he lived for, the whole success or failure of his life was completely wrapped up in what would take place on that one day before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me just read you a few examples. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, what is our hope, our joy, the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why, Paul? Why do you do that? Why do you work so hard at that? So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I labor, struggling with all the energy that works in me. The day of the Lord, to Paul, was absolutely the only thing that mattered. It's the only thing he cared about. He wanted his work in this life to matter, to mean something. And you can tell by how often it colored his speech. He's just always talking about Christ coming, his appearing, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the coming wrath, judgment, the day of his visitation, the day of our being gathered, the resurrection, all different terms, but that's just the focus of everything he talked about. Let me just read you some passages here, and don't even look these up. Just sit back and listen to these and get a flavor for what the way this sounds compared to the way that our conversations tend to sound. See if our conversations tend to be this future-oriented. 1 Timothy 6:14, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He charges Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to preach the word, and he really wants to grip his attention, so he says this, he gives him this charge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is now in store for me the crown of righteousness, and not only for me, but for all those who have longed for his appearing. Titus 2:13, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, he talks about the coming of the Lord and the rapture and the fact we'll be gathered to him and all that. And then he ends up with this in verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. For Paul, that was the most encouraging reality there was. That, you know, there's the Lord's love to us and his kindness to us in this life, that's wonderful, but that's nothing compared to that day, what that day's going to be like. That's where the encouragement comes from. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2, he writes again about the coming of our Lord and about the splendor of that coming. It was such a constant topic in everything that he wrote. A lot of times he just refers to it as that day. He doesn't even say what day. He just says that day. Because anybody who ever knew Paul knows what day he's talking about. If it's that day, it's that day that he's always talking about. See that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 4. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. He just can't wait. And so since everything Paul cared about was wrapped up in what would take place on that day, and since that day would be an evaluation of what he did in this life, you can see why he had such amazing energy in carrying out his work. It's interesting to me how he characterizes his life. He says, run or labor. So this is point number three. The first point was that he wanted to boast. The second point is it has to be on the day of Christ. That's the issue. And then the third thing is he runs and labors. That's the way he characterized his life, a run or a labor. Now, the word run Paul thought of his life as a race, and that he wanted to finish. The idea is, the emphasis is on finishing it. 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, the time has come for my departure. He's about to die. And so he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've completed this race. And that's all Paul was concerned with, was completing his race. It was a focused and directed thing. He wasn't just out for a jog, running wherever, see where he ended up. He was moving towards the finish line. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Don't you know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games, in the Olympics, goes into strict training. They do that to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Paul wanted that crown so bad. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I have a direction, because I want that crown. How much of your life do you spend with your eye on the finish line? Sure, there's satisfaction that you can take along the way and the progress along the way, but nothing like the satisfaction is found at the finish line. If you glory in the completion of a task, and that's what I want to communicate to you this morning. Your task, we've talked about your task, your calling. Every one of you, as a believer, has a calling, has a specific task in this life. And that's important, and that's great. But if you consider think of that as something that needs to be completed, and you look towards the completion of that, then nothing will be able to hinder you from your work. I mean, if you're climbing up a mountain, and your goal is to just get to the top of that mountain, no matter what, well, you're not going to be, I mean, you can climb up, you might hit a steep part, slide back, and lose 20 feet. You're not going to get laid down on the ground, start crying for half an hour, oh, I've lost progress. You're just going to scramble and just do whatever you can to get up there. If your goal is to reach the peak, to finish the task. But if you glory in the things in this life, then once you have those things, there's no more motivation. Only discouragement, because you find once you have them that they don't bring the satisfaction you thought they would bring. Many times the only thing that keeps people going in this world is the thought that they're going to be able to attain something someday, something in this world. And then when they get what they're finally chasing after, they think, oh, then my life will matter, then I'll be important, then I'll have some significance. That's why when you live in a place like this where a lot of people have attained the thing that they've been chasing after. You know, we live in an affluent area. People are wealthy around here. And a lot of people around us have attained the thing that they've been chasing for so long. They've got a high salary. They're living in their dream house or whatever. And they got recreation all around. And they've got that which they've been striving for. And, you know, it's interesting. I did a little research the other day and checked the suicide rates. And I checked the top 50 largest U.S. metropolitan areas. And of all those 50 areas, the Denver-Boulder metro area has the highest suicide rate by far of anywhere in the country. 50% higher than anywhere else. Double some of the other metro areas. Interesting. In a place where so many people have achieved that which they were striving for, people are slaughtering themselves. Suicide. Because when they attain what they were glorying in, they get discouraged because they find that it wasn't worth glorying in. It's so tempting to glory in the things of this world, the temporal things, the temporary things, and yet they're fruitless and discouraging. There's nothing in this world worth glorying in. So just skip ahead to the next life, because that's what's worth looking to. That's why people hit midlife crisis. You know, they start out, they think that they're going to be some. You know, they think, wow, when you're young, you know, you think, wow, by the time I'm 35, 40, 45, whatever, by the time I'm that age, you know, I should be on top. By that, I should be wealthy by then, or I should be well-known, or I should be this or that, and you have all these aspirations. And then when you start getting close to that, and the time's getting short, you just say, wow, you know, I'm on a track here to be kind of an average Joe by age 40. And you get discouraged. Or maybe you thought, you're going to be married to this incredible person. And you had dreams as a young girl of this amazing man that you'd have. And then you look at him now and you think, he's on a track to be, you know, even a below average Joe. Glorying in earthly things is always disappointing and it's draining. And sooner or later, everything that you glory in this world will disappoint you and leave you with nothing but depression. You know, another thing about the thing I noticed about the suicides, you know, we're always concerned about the alarming suicide rate among teens, which really is alarming and a problem. But did you know the number one age group of people who kill themselves is people 65 and older? 50% more often than teens, even? Fulfillment. They seek fulfillment. They glory in some earthly thing. They get it, and they realize it doesn't bring satisfaction. So fulfillment doesn't come through anything this world has to offer. Nothing. And no matter how many experiences you go through, you're never going to find meaning in your experiences, in your resume. Listen, what matters is not your resume. What matters is your epitaph. I mean, that sounds a little morbid, but think about it for a minute. As long as we're being morbid, think about your funeral for a second. Imagine that you're there and you're dead and people, you know, somebody just gave the eulogy. And everybody hears the eulogy and the description of your life, and they're all shaking their heads. Ugh, what a waste of a life. Now, that'd be awful, wouldn't it? Especially, now sometimes people, they don't see the value of things, but what if it was God on Judgment Day shaking his head, what a waste of life. The fear of that very thing absolutely terrorized the soul of Paul, and he would do anything to avoid that. It's such an awful thought to him. He wanted his life to count. Not because of some pride or self-importance, but because he understood that if God calls me to some specific task, it must be vitally, crucially important. And that brings us to the last point. He says, I want to be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. I don't want my work to be empty. It wasn't enough for Paul simply to have done his best and given it a valiant effort. He wanted success in the ministry. And it should be the same for us. 2 John 8, very important verse. He says, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you might be rewarded fully. Watch out. This will have an effect on the way you live. No matter what your ministry is, it might not be church planting like Paul. It could be any number of things. Suppose you have a ministry of encouragement, and your ministry is just, you know, it doesn't have any official title. You just come in and you're just an encouraging person. You try to encourage people. And that's the task God has given you in this life. If you have a temporal perspective, then you'll tend to be shoddy in the way that you do that. You'll see someone, you'll say, well, you know, I said something encouraging to her, and she's still discouraged. And she's not going to listen to me. That's her problem. I guess I'll just go on to someone else. And, you know, you give up easy. Kind of like they say about government work. You know, I mean, somebody who doesn't have any motive for profit or anything like that, they're just punching a clock or whatever and doing it, and they don't care if they do a good job or bad. Now, this isn't true of all government workers, I understand. You know, just the characterization that people tend to have. That's kind of the way it is in the church very often. People work that way. But if you have a perspective like Paul, to where you're looking at the end, you're looking at the completion of the task, nothing will be able to stop you. I mean, you will make it your goal to encourage somebody no matter what it costs, no matter what it takes, and that you'll complete that task. And if she's not encouraged the first time, you will do anything. You'll climb over any obstacle. You'll endure any adversity. You will put forth whatever efforts required to get her to be encouraged. If that's your ministry. And you'll rack your brain to think of another approach. And Satan will come and tempt you and try and tell you that your efforts are worthless and they don't matter, but you won't be deterred because you got to get to the top of that mountain. You got to get that job done. You want to finish your race. And the imagery of a race highlights the continual pressing forward, the urgency, all the way through life. You don't just float through life and let time carry you through. You're pushing ahead so that your efforts won't be wasted. The word labor means literally to weary oneself. It refers to arduous effort, constancy, working to the point of weariness. The idea of running pictures the whole time, from the time you become a believer to the time you die, that whole span. The word labor actually zeroes in on each point along the way and highlights the effort that's expended. Now think about this. This is important. If you do some small job and it turns out to be a waste, it turns out to be meaningless, that's a little bit discouraging. If you do some major job that requires a lot of effort and that ends up being worthless, that's very discouraging, right? The more effort you put into it, the harder it is to handle if it doesn't mean anything. I mean, if you're just vacuuming the floor and then somebody tracks across dirt across there or something, then that's annoying. You know, you have to go back and it costs you a little bit more effort. They just undid the job you did, so you don't like that. But if it's a bigger job, say you spend a half an hour scrubbing your car and getting it perfectly clean, and then it rains and undoes the job you just did, well, that's even more frustrating. Or maybe something a little more. Maybe you put a lot of effort in something. Maybe you donate $1,000 to some charity that buys, you know, presents for kids at Christmas, poor kids at Christmas. And then you hear on the news that somebody broke into that place and stole all the gifts. None of the kids are going to get anything. And you donated $1,000. Well, that's really frustrating, right? I mean, you put all that into it, it's all for nothing. The more you put into something, the more of a discouragement it is if it ends up being in vain. Well, what was it that Paul had at risk? What was he concerned about losing? What did Paul voluntarily do that might end up being in vain? Well, just this, 2 Corinthians 11, he gives a little list. Hard work, frequent imprisonments. These are prisons that didn't have cable TV. These are real prisons. Severe floggings, exposure to death again and again. 5 times he received 39 lashes. Cat of nine tails. 5 times. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He liked baseball bats. 3 times. Once he was stoned, thrown down a cliff, big rocks lifted and dropped on his head and on his chest in an effort to kill him, and they did that until they thought he was dead. 3 times shipwrecked. Spent a night and a day in the open sea. This is all voluntarily he subjected himself to this stuff. Constantly on the move, in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits. I don't know what problem he had. There's no record in Scripture what kind of problem he had with bandits, but apparently he'd been mugged and had problems there. Anyway, danger in rivers, danger from bandits, danger from his own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, in danger from the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, and in danger from false brothers. No wonder he's constantly on the move. Everywhere he went, he was in trouble. He couldn't rest. He couldn't ever relax. Always in danger. He labored and toiled, and he often went without sleep. That's hard to go without sleep, especially if you have to labor and toil. He knew hunger and thirst, often went without food. He knew what one of those hunger pangs are that are the hunger pangs of starvation. He knew what it meant to be dehydrated. He was cold and naked, out in the cold, without proper clothing. And besides everything else, he says he faced the daily pressure of his concern for all the churches, and the way that he states that makes it sound like that's worse than all the other stuff. That's what was on the line. He did all that for one reason, just to be commended on the day of Christ. That's it. If he didn't receive that commendation on the day of Christ, all would be lost. He didn't have anything else going in this world. And so he lived in a continual fear in one perspective, the ever-present fear of that possibility that his efforts could be lost. We talk a lot about how the most important thing to God is your motives. And that's true. That's really true. However, we don't want to reason from that our actions don't matter. Paul cared deeply about the outcome of what was happening with all the churches. If they ended up falling or cooling off or being led astray, that would have been devastating to him. And he talks about that often. Galatians 2, I set before them the gospel. I did it privately so that it for fear that I had run my race in vain. Galatians 4, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. 1 Thessalonians 3, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. He was so concerned that he would lose everything he worked for. He just waited and he waited. Finally, he couldn't stand it anymore. And he sent, so he says, go find out. I got to know now. Make sure they haven't been tempted and led astray. And so that explains why Paul was so focused on that day. As long, and you know, you've all been told, you all know, okay, we're supposed to live in light of the second coming. We're supposed to live our lives in view of that. Now you understand that. But as long as we're pouring our resources into these earthly temporal things, that's always where our attention's going to be. It's never going to be on that day. But if we can succeed in fixing our attention on the finish line, bring ourselves to believe God's promises enough to where we glory only in that day alone, then we'll have all the energy we need for ministry. The energy for ministry will take care of itself. We'll just be driven. Because God gave you, now listen to this, I want you to get this. God gave you a natural aversion to futility. That is, you don't like it when your efforts are wasted. All of you can think of an example of when you worked hard at something and it turned out to be meaningless, turned out to be a waste. You don't like that. That bothers you. You can't stand that. God made you that way. He made you that way, so take advantage of that. Take advantage of the fact that you hate your work to be empty and useless and worthless and meaningless. Place your glorying in Christ and in the day of the Lord. And the energy of living the Christian life will take care of itself because you won't be able to stand the thought that what you're doing might be meaningless. I promise you, if you do this, if you work hard for Judgment Day, and you forget about everything else, you just do everything based on Judgment Day, you will not regret it. I promise you. And I can also promise you will regret everything else. Every moment not spent living for that day. Because that'll pass, gone. And an eternity from now, you'll won't have any benefit from it. That's what made Paul so focused. The thought that he might someday watch all of his works be burnt up like wood, hay, and stubble. And be one of those people that's saved, but as one escaping from the flames, terrorized him. And that's not all. If his task were not faithfully completed, there's something beyond just the futility of losing his efforts. There's another fear that drove Paul. Because the fact is, Judgment Day, now, understand this. When we arrive on Judgment Day, we are not going to be sentenced for our sins. We're not going to be punished for our sins. The punishment for our sins is eternity in hell. That punishment has been paid for by Christ, and so we don't have to ever pay that. However, that is not to say that there is no consequence on the day of rewards for our sin or for that which we squandered. Paul was also concerned about receiving censure from the Lord. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. And the New Testament says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:10, speaking about believers, says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or evil. There's no way around that word. It means evil. Now again, the penalty for those sins is paid, but that doesn't mean we're not going to have to give an account for that, and giving an account is going to be an unpleasant thing. We're going to have to give an account for every single word, every word we speak, whether it's words you meant or you didn't mean. You still have to give an account, Matthew 12:36. You're going to have to give an account, Romans 14, for issues of conscience and Christian freedom. You're going to have to give an explanation to God, an account. And by the word account means, we see in Acts 19:40, that the word account means to give an explanation for something that went wrong. You're going to have to give an account for your ministries, Hebrews 13:17. We're going to have to give an account for all those things. And no excuses are going to fly. Hebrews 4, everything's open to him. He sees it hard. So he's going to demand an explanation. We're not going to be able to give it for the wrong things we've done. And then what? Shame. Philippians 1:20. We'll suffer shame. And 1 Corinthians 3:15 says we'll suffer loss. If the ministries, the things we've done are burned up, they end up being useless, not of no eternal value. We'll suffer loss. It's kind of a radical thought, but think about this. You know, we tend to think it's... Now, overall, Judgment Day is a day we look forward to. It's not a day we fear. It's a day that we can't wait for. It's a good thing. But there is this negative element of suffering loss. And some people say, I don't care if I suffer loss. Who cares if I lose a crown or two? As long as I get up there, even if I'm in a little shack in heaven, I don't need a mansion. Just as long as I'm in heaven, that's fine. I don't care if I lose rewards. Really? Let me ask you this. Does it bother you if you lose your wallet? Or your keys? Or your car? Or book? Or your house? Does it bother you if you lose any of those things? It bothers me. And are we going to say that the loss of earthly, temporal things that have absolutely no eternal value, the loss of those things bother us, but it's not going to bother us a bit when we lose eternal riches? I don't think so. That's why 1 Peter 1:17 says, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear. And James 2:12 says, speak and act, speaking to Christians, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And James 5:9, don't grumble against each other or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Strong language. And numerous passages that talk about the fact that we need to live in light of judgment as well. So we need to be reminded of both the positive and the negative. The fact that we have reward, the fact that we will be commended on that day for faithfulness, and the fact that if we don't, that we could be censured. It all comes down to what you regard as more important. This life or that day. That's the whole crux of everything. Some of you wake up to your alarm clock and first thought in your mind is, oh, another day. Groan. Another day of getting it all sweeping that same kitchen floor that I swept yesterday, the day before that. Another day of doing that same laundry that I did last month or however long you do your laundry. You know, or you grind out of bed and you grind off to work and you endure work and you grind your way home and you endure whatever conflicts are there and you go to bed and another day after that. What a contrast between that and glorying in the coming of Christ. Putting all your eggs in that basket. You know, you lay down your head at night on your pillow and you close your eyes and you think, and the day of reward, the day we'll be gathered together with him and see him face to face. The day that you have a chance of receiving commendation from the Lord himself. And, you know, maybe you did well that day. Maybe you had some failure that day, but you forget what's behind. You press on towards the head and you lay down on your pillow and you think about tomorrow and you think, tomorrow I have a chance to faithfully carry out my calling. Tomorrow I have a chance to do that. I have a chance to build the kingdom of God. I have a chance to fulfill my commission that I've received from Christ himself and to complete another leg in the race to move that much closer to the finish line. Oh, what a privilege. I can't wait. You ever hear about one of those contests that have like some radio station do a contest? If you win, you get 60 seconds or 90 seconds or whatever in a store with a shopping cart, shopping spree you can go through, and everything that you can get in the cart during those 90 seconds, you get to keep. Sounds like fun, right? That's what this life is like for the Christian. You can think of your Christian life like that. God's given you a blink of an eye, just a short little life that we have here. Your little lifespan, whatever it is, 60, 70 years, something. You just have that short time, and you have a shopping cart. And you can gain spiritual reward in heaven that will last for eternity, that you will rejoice over for all of eternity. You can have it anytime you want. You just do something with a good motive. You do something kind. You humble yourself. You follow something in Scripture. You obey God in any way. You faithfully carry out your calling. Any of that, God says he'll reward you for all of that. He won't forget a single thing. Things that you've forgotten long ago, righteous things you've done. He won't forget any of it. Each one, he'll give you a reward. And you just got your shopping cart. You can just pile, you got this little 60 seconds of this life, and you can just pile as much reward in there as you want. What a great reality this is. Now, it's all by faith because you can't see the reward. You just have to trust him. You just put boxes in there. And God says, believe me, what's in that box is wonderful. You'll love it beyond anything you can imagine. Resist the temptation to go through life polishing your shopping cart. You've only got this little 60 seconds. Fill it up. Don't worry about that. Don't complain about the squeaky wheel or something. Let me just show you one more thing. I just got to show you one more thing. 1 Corinthians 4. Then we're done. 1 Corinthians 4. It says verse 2, those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. What he's saying there is your opinion of me is meaningless. You praise me. You tell me I'm a great guy. You say, oh, Daryl, you're a great pastor. You're great at this. You're great at that. You're nice and wonderful. What meaning does that have? You can't even see my heart. You don't even know my motives. You don't know how much God has given me and enabled me to do things. You don't know anything about... you're not really in a position to praise me with any real meaning. And I'm not in a position to praise myself with any real meaning. Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that didn't mean anything. Maybe I've just fooled myself. Maybe I'm sinning and I've just seared my conscience. If you praise me, that has no real meaning. If the world gives me an Academy Award, that has no meaning. If you praise yourself and you think you're doing great, that really doesn't have any meaning because you don't know the whole story either. You don't know the full effect of what your life ministry is going to have in the years to come. You don't know everything. God's the only one that knows all that. And so you skip down, and he says, he's talking about the day of the Lord again. And verse 5, judge nothing then before the appointed time. Just wait for him. He'll bring everything, expose everything, motives and all that. And then let's say, get this. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Anyone who's going to receive praise will receive it on that day. Now listen, the only praise that anyone will ever receive that actually means anything will be on that day, and it will come from God. And if that's the only praise that means anything, that's the only thing that's worthy of working for, straining for, running and waiting for, take care that you get to the end of your life and you don't find that you will have labored and run for nothing. See to it that you can get to that day and that you can glory in the fact that you did not run or labor for nothing. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for this great truth. This little statement packed with so much of your wonderful truth. Lord, it's convicting to me. I just have to admit, Lord, I don't live this way. I just... Even in the ministry, I think about where this church will be next year, 5 years from now, 10 years from now. I work hard to teach and study so that the people will be more godly next week and next month. But Lord, I pray that you change my perspective to think about the end of the task, the day of the Lord, the day of reward, that great day when you will give out the only real worthwhile praise. Lord, I pray that this church would remain faithful, so that this running and laboring that we're engaging in right now would not be in vain. And I pray, Father, that you would just enable us to have this eternal perspective. Get our eyes off of this world and the worthless things this world tries to entice us with, and to consider as a badge of honor only the praise that will come on that day. We pray this in your wondrous name.